the prayer of humility. Now, there are seven pages here, and I don't expect that we're going to get through all of them tonight. That's not a problem. You're stuck with me for the next three Wednesdays. But I actually could have put quite a bit more in here. Humility. Well, why don't we start with a word of prayer? How's that sound? Father, again, we thank you for your love and your grace and for all that you've done for us. We recognize, Lord, that we are your children, your possessions. And Father, as we have so often listened to the world and thought that life revolved around us, even tonight as we consider the subject of humility, we know that is not true. Pray, Father, that you would enlighten our eyes to the things that you have for us. And where we still need to work on humility, Father, that you would give us grace to submit ourselves to your Spirit, to your Word, and that we would become what you're trying to make us as a willing child. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Okay, humility is not a subject I feel comfortable talking about just because, well, it doesn't come natural for me or for any of you. I know some people might be a little bit more humble than others by nature, but by nature, we are proud. And so when we talk about the prayer of humility, we are talking about looking at prayer from God's perspective. If we go back to the disciples' prayer, or the Lord's Prayer, as most of us call it, it starts out, "Our Father who art in heaven." Why is that so important? Isn't that a reminder for us who we're talking to, where he lives? And of course, that's a little bit different than who we are and where we live, huh? And then somewhere in that prayer it says, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." See, if we're really going to pray in that manner, there's got to be a measure of humility. I saw a t-shirt years ago, and I know I've told you about it, but the t-shirt said, "It's all about me." I've been amazed lately as things have happened in everyday life, whether it be walking and someone kind of cuts in front of you, or they didn't see you and they step in front of you. Oh. And they're usually very apologetic. Sometimes they're not, but, well, that's their problem, isn't it? And they apologize, and I sit there and say, "Don't worry about it. This is not a major ordeal." There was no wrecked fenders. There was no, someone's on their way to the hospital. You just stepped in front of me. Thankfully, I saw it. We stopped. It's not a problem. And how come I can say that? Because does life revolve around me? It never really has it? Even though there was a time when I thought it did. And if you were to step in front of me, who are you to slow my progress? If you pull in front of me in the traffic, but that's not the way it is. And so that's part of what we're going to be looking at tonight. Humility, what is it? In the Old Testament, there are several words that are used for humility. Anavah is the first one here. Condescension, human and subjective modesty, or divine and objective clemency. It's gentleness, humility, meekness. Proverbs 15:33 says, "The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility." Proverbs 18:12, "Before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty, and before honor is humility." Proverbs 22:4, "By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life." So we see that within the concept of recognizing who you are before God, there is reward that comes with that, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. The word humble, you can see there's a similarity between ana and anavah. Okay, same base word there. To depress, literally or figuratively, transitive or intransitive, in various applications as follows: abase self, affliction or afflict self, answer, chasten self, deal hardly with, defile, exercise, force, gentleness, humble self. Notice how many times it uses the self in there. Because the idea, as it's used so often, is you are doing something to yourself when you're talking about humbling. Notice also, second to the last line here, it says, ravish, sing by mistake for 6:30. Speak by mistake for 6:30. That's the number of another word in Hebrew. This number for humble here is 6031. And so 6030 is the next word. Look, it's exactly the same word. It's anah. But it has a different definition. So apparently, there are some implications to the way these words are used, where one is this and the other is the other. But notice, to eye or generally to heed, that is, pay attention. By implication, to respond, by extends, to begin to speak, specifically to sing, shout, testify, announce. And I just wanted you to see that when you're using a tool like the Power Bible, and it has those numbers in there that mean nothing to the definition, but they are trying to tell you something, so I put both of them in there. There is another Hebrew word here, kana. Again, you can see basically the same word, just has a K on the front of it. To bend the knee, hence to humiliate, vanquish, bring down low, into subjection, under humble self, or subdue. When we come to the New Testament, there's a word for humility there, and I'm going to let you try and figure out how to say it. It's temenophrosune. Whew! Humiliation of mind. That is modesty, humbleness of mind, humility of mind, loneliness of mind. So you notice there's obviously a thought process that goes on when this word is used, and it's dealing with, notice the word modesty is in there. What does modesty mean? And of course, that's how we use it so often. But it actually, if you look it up in the dictionary, it actually means not to draw attention to. Okay? So if you're humble, are you going to be drawing attention to yourself? Pastor, that's something we need to work on. Okay. And it goes on, the next word here, humbled, tapinou. That's basically, again, same base word. It used a little bit differently, to depress, figuratively, to humiliate in condition or heart, abase, bring low, or to humble self. Now, so often when we think of humiliate, we're thinking of someone that's making someone else look bad. But again, the way the verse is used so often, it's not a matter of making someone else look bad. It is a matter of taking the appropriate mindset about yourself. So you're not humiliating yourself, you're humbling yourself. A few ways that that's used in the New Testament. In Acts 20, verse 19, it says, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. Colossians 2:18 says, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. When you think of being puffed up, does that sound like humility or something else? That sounds like pride. So that's why he says false humility. In Colossians 2:23, these things need have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. I think if we were to look at the context there, we would see that these religious do-gooders, if you will, legalists, if you will, they had a false humility because by following all these rules, they looked good, but in reality, in their hearts, they were far from humble. And then, of course, another verse that we'll look at a little bit later in 1 Peter 5:5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So that's how the word is used in the New Testament. We do find in the scripture that there is a promise of God to those that are humble or contrite. In 2 Chronicles 7:14, a verse that a lot of Christians love to use, may we say out of context. Okay? Pastor's shaking his head yes, so he agrees with me. But let's look at what it says. It says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land. Why is it taken out of context by most Christians? This is for Israel. God has a covenant with Israel about the land of Israel. Okay? Now, in principle, might God do something if his people, called by his name, humble themselves and pray? Often has. Obligated to? We don't have that kind of covenant with God. Okay? But often has, because in principle, I don't think God's up there wanting to judge, wanting to make it hard on people. He'd love to hand out his blessings, but of course, so often we are in the wrong place to receive them. In Job 22:29, it says, when they cast you down and you say, exaltation will come, then he will save the humble person. I think of Pastor Abedini there. For 1,001 days, he's died. And for 1,001 days, he has, if you will, been revived. He has forgiven those who have been... Paul even says, we are killed all the day long for your sake. Pastor Abedini is definitely going through that, but God is saving the humble person. In Psalm 9:12, he says, when he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. This kind of reminds me of the book of Revelation. I believe it's the fifth seal, where underneath the throne are all those who have been martyred, who have been killed for Christ's namesake. And they're crying out, how long? How long until you avenge us? And he says, a little while longer, a little while longer, but it's going to be made right. And he hears the cry of the humble. In Psalm 10:17, Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear. I like that last part there. You will cause your ear to hear. It's like, ear, just in case you weren't thinking about it, I'm going to remind you, that's the guy you got to listen to. It's that kind of a thing. In Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. And of course, in Psalm 51, we think, well, this is a psalm of repentance. David blew it. Was confronted, recognized his problem, and so he's saying this. Do we need to blow it to have a contrite and broken spirit? Thank you. Now, that so often is when we do, when we finally recognize our foolishness, but we don't need to, especially when the scripture is constantly saying, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. So obviously there is something we can do to have that happen without being confronted by because of sin. In Isaiah 57:15, it says, for thus says the high and the lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. When you think of the concept of revive, what do you think it means? Yeah, or yeah, that's a good way of putting it. You think of someone that's been in a pool and they went under and they stayed under too long and they pull them out and they do the various things that they do and then all of a sudden there's coughing, spewing of water and the person is breathing. They're living where for a little while there we weren't so sure. Well, the same thing happens to us spiritually at times. Got in the car tonight and my wife, of course, she always has to push the back to the beginning of the song button. And so I have to listen to this song. Oh, you got to listen to this song. This is really good. And it's talking about not living on yesterday's manna. Because yesterday's manna was good for when? And what, of course, might the manna really be referencing to? I mean, not many of us eat manna today, right? So what do you think it talks about in today's life? Word of God. We're not living on yesterday's devotions. We need fresh ones today. Why? To revive the Spirit. In Isaiah 66:2, "For all those things my hand has made and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." And I know you've probably heard it in the past. It's not so much the things that I don't understand in the word that scare me. It's the things that I do understand at times. You know what I mean? What about the New Testament? Promises of God to those that are humble or contrite. "Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Why does he constantly make reference to children in the New Testament? You know, I have deceitfully caused children to believe that I was on my way home from my trumpet lesson, and I was playing my trumpet and riding my bicycle. And because I was playing my trumpet, I wasn't watching where I was going, and I hit a tree and swallowed the trumpet. And then I spoke like Donald Duck, at which point they said, "Oh no, he swallowed Donald Duck too." Whole point being is children will believe easily, okay? And we are to be like them. When we humble ourselves as a little child, we become like the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 23:12, "And whoever exalts himself will be humbled." Or if you will, pride goes before a fall. "And he who humbles himself will be exalted." There's a promise. James 4:6, "But he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." James 4:10, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." Another promise there. And of course, 1 Peter 5:5-6 again. "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourself therefore to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." Notice, in due time. How many of you would like to be perfect without the problems of the law of sin in your members like the day before yesterday? Guess when God has it in line for that to happen to you? It wasn't the day before yesterday, was it? I mean, there have been times when I've argued with God. It's kind of like, "God, you have eternity. I've got 70, maybe 80 years. Can we get on the stick here?" And he's saying, "Anytime you're ready." But it's in due time. It's not going to be when I want it to happen. And of course, then we come to the need for humility. Notice here, and we're not going to look at all these verses just because there's a good share of them here, but we are created. God is the creator. In Genesis 1 and 2, of course, we see what happens as far as creation goes. In Isaiah 41 through 45, you've got 41, 20, 42, 5, 43, 1 and 7, 45, 8, 12 and 18. The context is idols. And he keeps on going back to, "I am God. Besides me, there is none other." But within that argument that is establishing himself as the only God, he continually reminds them, "I created it all. The heavens, the earth, mankind, etc., etc., etc." He goes on a little bit further in Isaiah 54:16, Malachi 2:10. When we come to the New Testament, we see Ephesians 3:9, Colossians 1:16, Revelation 4:11 and 10:6 all deal with the fact that God is reminding us we're the creature, he's the creator. The next point here, we are dependent creatures. Not only are we the created, we're dependent as the created, where he is self-existing. And each one of these verses is going to deal with the fact that, Exodus 3:14, most of you have read this year, Moses, when he's talking to God, who shall I say sent me? And Jehovah says, I am that I am. I'm the self-existent one. I am the God of Jacob and of Abraham and of Isaac and all that, but I'm the self-existent one. I don't need anything where, unlike us, John 15:5, he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will bear much fruit, because without me, you can do nothing. That clearly points out that we're dependent creatures, not independent. And of course, the other verses there, Romans 11:36, Leon, for of him and are all things, okay? So he, go ahead. Amen. Okay. The last point here is where I'd like to spend a little bit of time. We are sinful, deluded idolaters. Now, as we go through this, I know the first thought that's going to come to mind is, no. That's talking about unbelievers. One of the things I've been amazed about is how often Scripture means more than one thing. Yes, it means that, but the Holy Spirit seems to point that, it applies over here also. Okay? So as we go through this, don't fit it all into a box. Consider, are there other options? In Romans 1:18 through 23, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." So a little bit of a Bible study here for you. According to these verses here, what is the first reason given as to why God is angry with men? Or if you will, wrathful. Okay, disobedience might be a good word to describe unrighteousness of men and ungodliness of men. Okay? Ungodliness is more the thinking how you're going to live life without God. Unrighteousness is the actions that come about because of it. If you go back to the Old Testament, you'll see that one of the reasons why the wicked do what they do is because they don't believe that God will hold them accountable. They think they're going to get away with it. So they're thinking about life without God in the formula, and then they do what they do. That would be the ungodliness and the unrighteousness. What is clearly seen through creation? His invisible attributes are clearly seen. Not only are they seen, they are understood by the things that are made. And then it goes on to say, what's understood? His eternal power and Godhead. This verse basically says, everyone knows there's a God. And that he's an almighty God, if you will. Okay? The next question, what did people who knew God do? That's going back a little bit further. Let's bring it down to like verse 19, 20. They did not glorify him. Anything else? They weren't thankful. What happens when you're not thankful? Complaining and murmuring. Does anybody here complain or murmur? Okay, Sheila does. Anybody else? apparently Leon does too. Mary thinks you all do.
Yeah.
Yeah, and that's, of course, one of the problems with the whole thing. And since we all do complain, right, Mary? Does this verse apply to us? When we knew God, let me see, do we know God? When we complain, are we glorifying God? So they didn't glorify him and they weren't thankful. If we're complaining, are we thankful? Okay, so might this verse apply to us, even though we know in general it's talking about unbelievers? Okay, so with that in mind, in their thinking that they were wise, what did they do? The next verse down. They became foolish, okay? They're professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. But what else did they do there? Idolatry. So notice it says they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, the birds and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Question, do you have to make an idol in order to be involved in idolatry? Okay, one of the passages, I believe it's in Jeremiah, that says, you thought that I was just like you. If you think that God is just like you, have you risen to his level or has he come down to yours? Or are you deluded? Yeah, you're pretty deluded. But isn't that well, let's see the next question here. Do we change God into an image that is acceptable to us? As Christians, do we do that? We could. Let's think about how. Well, I'll give you an example. You know, we just praise the Lord that he saved us, and we have been raising our children with the admonition of the Word, and we just know that he's going to raise them all up to be godly men and women. I have heard that testimony in various places, and I have seen those kids grow up to be homosexuals, sexually immoral. What happened? So therefore, was it not almost an idolatry? Well, not almost. See, we change God into an image that's acceptable to us. We're doing this, so therefore God has to do this. If you, how does it say it in Proverbs? Raise up a child according to his way, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. Now, he may really mess it up in the middle, but he'll come back. It's a guarantee from God. No, it isn't. Okay? And when you try and make God fit into this little box that you've come up with the rules on, you've in essence done exactly what they've done here in Romans chapter 1. You've made an image of God that's not true. Okay? Now, notice, what is it called when we change God or worship that which is not God? What's that?
Idolatry.
Uh-oh. Do you see the need for humility in us? When we change God into an image that's acceptable to us, when we're not thankful, when we don't glorify God, seems to indicate that there's a need for humility. Notice next, examples of humility in prayer. The word grace in the Old Testament, one of the words for grace, and actually I think this is the word for grace throughout all these verses. It's Cain, graciousness, that is subjective kindness or favor, or objective beauty, favor, gracious, pleasant, precious, well-favored. When Abraham is talking to the Lord is about to send a couple of the angels down into the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. But before that, he's walking by Abraham's tent. Abraham looks out, he sees him, and this is what he says in Genesis 18:3. And he said, "My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Or, if you will, if I have found grace in your sight." Where's the expectation of Abraham when he says, "If I have found favor"? Yeah, he's in essence begging or petitioning, please listen. There's no expectation. If I have found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Lot, in speaking to those angels that end up down there in Sodom and Gomorrah shortly thereafter, Genesis 19:19, indeed now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown to me by saving my life, but I cannot escape to the mountains lest some evil overtake me and I die. You might remember, they've already gone through the night. The angels have blinded the men that wanted Lot to send out the angels. It's early morning, and the angels sit there and say, Lot, you, get your family, get up into the mountains. This place is going to get destroyed. And Lot's recognizing, I have found favor, I found grace. And with that in mind, I'm going to ask for just a little bit more. The mountains are really far. Can we go to the little city? You see, there were five cities there, and this little one in the middle is called Zoar, and it's just a little city. You know, we can tolerate a little bit of sin in that one little city. Destroy the other four, it's okay. I can't get up to the mountains. Can we go to the little city? He's requesting this based on the fact that he understands he has found grace or found favor. Jacob, when he's wrestling with the angel of the Lord in Genesis 32:25, he says, now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him, and somehow I got the wrong verse. Oh well, in fact, let's go ahead and open up there real quick. Genesis 32, because in the next verse or so, he's going to ask, if I have found favor in your sight, verse 25, I'm not going to find it now. You watch that. Okay, but I will not let you go unless you bless me. He said to him, what is your name? He said, Jacob. He said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. And Jacob asked, saying, tell me your name, I pray. And he said, what is that to you? Why is it that you ask about my name? And then he blessed him there. So Jacob called on the name of Lot. I apparently missed that one completely. Okay, we'll move on then. Moses prayed this, as you see here, 5-6 times. Notice what he says. Then Moses said to the Lord, Exodus 33:12, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Or you have found favor in my sight. Now therefore, verse 13, I pray, if I have found favor or grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight. Oh, look at that circular reasoning there. You tell me I found favor in your sight. So if I found favor in your sight, let me get to know you so that I might find favor in your sight. Okay? He goes on to say, and consider that this nation is your people. Verse 16, for how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. Verse 17, so the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. Chapter 34 and verse 9, then he said, now if I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. I really like that because that gives us hope. Think about it. He says, now if I found grace in your sight, well, we've already established that he has a few times. God said it. He repeated it. God said it again. He says, we want you to be among us, even though we're stiff-necked. We're pardon our iniquity and our sin and take us as your inheritance. You know, he's not expecting, he's asking for this because he's found grace. Numbers 11:11, so Moses said to the Lord, why have you afflicted your servant, and why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Now Moses is kind of bordering on complaining. But I totally understand what he's saying. What happens when we go through affliction? Did somehow I lose the favor or the grace in God's sight? We start questioning that whole thing, and of course, it's not true. And then Numbers 11, 15, if you treat me like this, please kill me here and now if I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness. Yeah. Have you ever felt that way? It's kind of like, Lord, just end it. You know, now, we normally don't say, end it if I found grace in your sight, but that's how Moses approached it. And of course, last of all, Gideon with God in Judges 6:17, he says, then he said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. And of course, most of you know the story of Gideon. If you don't, look up Judges chapter 6. Now, that is all the time that we have for tonight, but we see where, at least in the Old Testament examples, there was a certain amount of humility that was exhibited as they prayed. And if we're going to be praying, expecting that God is somehow going to hear our prayers, we also have to exhibit some form of humility, and we'll learn a little bit more about that as we go along. Any questions or thoughts on what we've covered this evening? Great. Well, then at this time, why don't we go ahead and spend a little bit of time in private prayer? And if you get done before everybody else, just leave quietly so that they can continue.